Well, let's turn in the book of Genesis. We continue our study in the book of Genesis. And tonight we are focusing our minds on Genesis chapter 37. Many years ago, I thought it would be nice to do a study on the life of Joseph. And then I thought, Genesis doesn't start at 37, so maybe we should start at Genesis 1. And so here we are, after several years and several different series interspersed with other series, Genesis chapter 37. This is the word of the Lord. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word to us. Please do have Genesis 37 open so we can pay attention to the text as we study it together this evening. Just a brief prayer, let's pray. Father, as we open up your holy word, we pray that you would be our help. We pray for the help and for the leading of your Holy Spirit, that he would affect our thoughts, that he would change our hearts, and that he would govern our wills, and that he would lead us in the everlasting way. We pray, Lord, that you would speak into our lives this evening, and that we would be richly fed on the bread of life. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Corrie ten Boom, a name many, I'm sure, are familiar with. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who helped many of the Jews to escape from the Nazis during the Holocaust by hiding them in her own home. Apparently, this lady, when she would later on in life give presentations to different audiences throughout the world, she would often hold up an embroidery, and she would first of all show the underside or the reverse side, where there would be literally hundreds of these tangled up threads just dangling down. And then suddenly she would flip it over and she would reveal the front side, upon which there was a very extravagantly embroidered golden crown. A golden crown. And as she did this, she would make the very simple point that in the providence of God, it is often the case that it's through the messiness and difficulties and the trials of our own individual experience that God fulfills his own perfect redemptive purposes. That it's only later on and in glory that we'll be able to understand all of the ways in which those messy threads of our own experience were actually being woven together by God to produce the perfect tapestry. Well, the story of Joseph, which is revealed here in Genesis 37 and all the way through to the end of this great book, is surely one of the best examples of precisely that pattern, if you'll pardon the pun, that we have in all of Holy Scripture. It's here we're reminded that God's will is often, if not always, accomplished through the lives or through our lives, which often involve blood, sweat, and tears. Lives in which trial and tribulation is not the exception, but instead is often the norm. Having been greatly favored by his father Jacob, and then having been given by Jacob what would seem to have been a very special coat or robe of many colors, possibly the kind of thing that would later on have been associated in the Bible with royalty in places like 2 Samuel chapter 13, we're told that his brothers hated him because of this. They hated him to such an extent they couldn't even bring themselves to speak to him in a civil manner. Their hatred then intensified when Joseph described these two dreams that he'd had, two dreams in which he saw himself being exalted to a position of authority over them. And so later in the chapter, we read that having initially conspired to kill Joseph, they then threw him into a pit, and although they later on seemed to relent, it seems it was only really because they realized they'd be able to actually make some money from him. Judah says, "What profit is it to us if we leave him in the pit?" And so they instead sold him on to slave traders. Having sold him into slavery, the brothers then returned to their father. They then deceived their father into thinking that he'd been devoured by wild beasts. And as the chapter comes to an end, we're told that Jacob refused to be comforted as he mourned the reported death of his favorite son. The story of Joseph is, I think, another of those episodes in Scripture which has become so well known to us, so popularized even through musicals and the like, that it's very easy for us to again fall into a sort of fairy tale-like mindset when we think about this man. But when you really stop and you think about what he experienced, what he endured in his own life, you realize this was a man who knew what it was to experience unbelievable heartache and suffering in a fallen world. And so what are we to learn from his ordeal at the hands of his brothers? Let me break this down tonight into three headings. First of all, we must notice here the ongoing pattern of sin in the family of God's covenant people. If you were to choose one word to describe all that unfolds in Genesis chapter 37, right at the top of that list would surely be the word sin. Sin, which seems to escalate, it seems to intensify as the chapter goes on. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we read of how Jacob effectively carried on the same pattern of favoritism which his own father had been guilty of many years beforehand, loving Joseph, it says, more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. We don't know what the evil report was that Joseph specifically then brought to his father, but whatever it was, the very fact that he'd obviously been elevated by his father to this position of responsibility whereby he was watching over his brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, plus the fact that Jacob then singled out Joseph to be given this elaborate robe, all of that must have surely provoked Joseph's brothers to the point where a spirit of bitterness and hatred then developed within them. We could say that Jacob was perhaps guilty then of causing his other sons to stumble in that regard. But then you move on to the brothers themselves. And as you read the rest of this chapter, it's almost as if breaking the sixth commandment became the mission statement of these men. First of all, Moses tells us of their hatred towards Joseph in verse 4. In verse 9, that hatred seems to only intensify when it says they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then after he shared his second dream, it says in verse 11, they were jealous of him. And then things really begin to escalate, where in verse 12 we're told that Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Remember, Shechem was the place where back in chapter 34, Simeon and Levi had committed murder. Remember, as they plundered that city out of revenge for what had happened to their sister Dinah. In other words, it was a place where they'd already sinned in a very grievous and violent way. And you just get a sense there in verse 12 of the very real division that there was between the 11 on the one hand and Joseph on the other. They'd gone off as one to pasture their father's flock, but Joseph wasn't with them. Joseph was the outsider. Joseph was not one of the gang. And then look at what it says in verse 18. And friends, feel the weight of this. They, that is his brothers, saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him, saying to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Verses 23 and 24, it says, they stripped him of his robe and threw him into a pit. Judah then comes up with the idea that if they sell him instead, they'll be able to make some money from him, and so they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And finally, they allow both Reuben and their father to be deceived into thinking that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. Friends, I just have one point of application to mention at this particular juncture, and that is what devastation is caused amongst the family of God's covenant people when the sin of bitterness, jealousy, and hatred is allowed to fester and take hold. When grace is absent within the household of faith, we must recognize that although we may feel as if there is no way that we could ever commit murder or behave as these men did, none of us are immune from that same spirit that caused these brothers to do what they did. This is why the Apostle Paul later on writes in Ephesians chapter 4, He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember, this is the church still. This is the church in Genesis 37. Not just the family, it's the church of God on earth. And then later, Paul goes on to say, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Why does he say all of this? Why does God in his holy word say all of this to us through the Apostle Paul? He says it because he knows the human heart far better than we know it ourselves. He knows how we need these warnings. He knows how this side of eternity we must be those who are fighting the good fight of faith, and who are therefore putting off any outworking of that bad spirit, the ways of the flesh, that can so often creep up on us unnoticed, unchecked, and do such damage to those around us. Are you harboring bitterness or hatred or malice towards a member of the family of God's people tonight? Testimony of Scripture is very clear. These things must be put away. If ever we needed evidence of the destruction that these things cause when we fail to put them away, we only need to think of the experience, the real experience of Joseph here in Genesis chapter 37. And yet, notwithstanding that very clear human accountability and human error on the part of Joseph's brothers, as I alluded to at the start this evening, it was in and through all of that sin and that messiness of family life that God was so clearly doing a very important work. This brings us on to our second point this evening, which is the providence of God as he fulfills his own redemptive purposes. And we see here throughout this chapter several examples of the Lord's providence at work in the life of his servant. First of all, in the revelation which he provided. It is surely significant that Joseph was given these two dreams in which he was basically being shown by God that although he was about to be treated shamefully by his brothers, yet in the fullness of time, he would eventually be elevated to a position of authority, a position in which his brothers would go from being hostile towards him to actually, in the end, being utterly dependent upon him. You just get the sense from what is said there in verse 11 that Jacob, deep down, recognized something at least of the significance of all of this, where it says that his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. As if to say that he may have rebuked Joseph in front of his other sons when he was first told about the dream, but deep down there was some sort of recognition on his part that none of this was without meaning, that just as he himself had once had a very significant dream of his own, remember, of that very interesting ladder that reached all the way up into the heavens. So now, he he perhaps thought to himself, I must hold on to this. There's more to this than first meets the eye. And who knows what a comfort the dream or dreams would have been to Joseph himself later on, as he was sold off into a foreign land, as he experienced all that he would experience in the days to come. How much would the revelation of God to him in that dream have been a source of comfort, something that he was able to anchor himself in days of great trial. That's always God's purpose, or one of God's great purposes, for his revelation to us, not in the dream, but in Holy Scripture, isn't it? That in days of storms and difficulty and calamity, days when we may be cut off or feel as if we're cut off from all that is good and all that is of God, we are able to remember the promises of Holy Scripture. We're able to remember what he has shown us, what he has said already to be true, what he has said concerning what will come to pass. And surely this was true of Joseph. But then there are also other pointers to the providence of God in Joseph's life. First of all, in verse 15, and it says, a man found him wandering in the fields. Just like that. We're told that this man was able to tell Joseph where his brothers were. It's a little detail, but again, just points to the fact that someone else seemed to be joining the dots in Joseph's life. That there was a bigger story being written behind and beyond the immediate experience of this man. Later on, you then have the intervention of Reuben. Imagine if Reuben had never taken a stand. Joseph probably would have been killed immediately. But as it was, and in the providence of God, his brother intervened. He did take a stand, and he said, let us not take his life. Then when he eventually was thrown into the pit, notice the last statement of verse 24. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. You think, why are we told this? Why is that significant? It is significant because if there had been water in the pit, as would have ordinarily been the case, Joseph would have almost certainly drowned. I remember hearing Dale Ralph Davis speaking on this very verse at a conference several years ago, and he said something along the lines of, you know, you and I are maybe tempted to think that this wasn't exactly much by way of respite for Joseph in that moment. But if you've just been thrown into a pit, abandoned and left for dead by your own brothers, you're going to hold on to every single shred of hope that there is. As if to say, even at the very bottom of a very dark pit, God was still present, doing a work and making sure that his servant lived to see another day. And then finally, perhaps most significant of all, having been sold to the Ishmaelite slave traders in verse 28, look at the little detail that we're given in the very last verse of the chapter. After all of the evil, after all of the deception, the murderous intent of these men, the whole chapter ends with the words, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Joseph was still being put through the mill. Of course he was. And he would go through the mill in days to come. But nevertheless, in this one final verse of the chapter, It's as if Moses was just giving us here a little heads up. And he was saying, do not miss the fact that something bigger was being orchestrated here in the providence of Joseph's God. That although his brothers couldn't have cared less where he ended up, the God who is sovereign over all things was making sure that he ended up close to the king of Egypt so that one day he could provide for the family of God's covenant people. Friends, it is a wonderful reminder to us that when the chips are down, when the going gets tough, we must never lose sight of the fact that those circumstances, whatever they might happen to be, they might just be the very thing that God is using to fulfill his particular and perfect purposes, both in terms of our own lives and in terms of the church which bears his name. Again, in the words of Corrie ten Boom, the words she wrote to sum up the illustration that she gave with the tapestry that she used to hold up, she said, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. I wonder what Joseph thinks today as he dwells in the glory of God's kingdom with the Lord his God, and as he looks back on all that he went through at the hands of his brothers. Do you think that he now wishes that God had had a different plan for his life? Not in a million years. Not in a million years. Oh, friends, this is the eternal perspective that we need to have in our own lives, isn't it? To remember that the way may feel very hard, and it is often very hard in this world, but as long as we are at one with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the King over this world, we can be sure that in all things, he is working for our good, and he is working for the good of all who love him. In all things, he is working for the glory of his own purposes, his own covenant of redemption. And this should be a tremendous and wonderful comfort to us as his people in the present day. Then there is one final thing that we need to notice as we begin this study on the life of Joseph in these remaining chapters of Genesis. First of all, we've thought about the ongoing pattern of sin in the family of God's covenant people. Secondly, the providence of God as he fulfills his purposes in the world. But thirdly, we must also notice in this wonderful story the picture of Jesus Christ in the experience of God's servant. It is remarkable how God, again in his providence, how he chose to provide the whole world, he chose to provide through the life of Joseph such a clear type or foreshadowing of the work of his beloved son 2,000 years before his condescension into the world. Where do we see that? Where do we see that? The picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, Joseph was despised and rejected by his own kinsmen, most of whom wanted him killed. Secondly, they stripped him of the clothing that was rightfully his. Thirdly, he was sold and betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. Fourth, he was sent far away to live in a foreign and hostile and unbelieving land. And fifth, it was through his humiliation that he was able to preserve and to save the lives of those who were his enemies. It is remarkable, is it not, to think that not only was God doing this very real and specific work in Joseph's own life in order to bring about circumstances in which he would then be able to help and protect the people of God at that particular time in redemptive history, but to see also the way in which even at this early juncture in redemptive history, God was providing us here with a picture of the one who would eventually bring eternal redemption to all who call on his name. And yet there are two very obvious differences that we need to keep in mind between Joseph and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because first of all, whereas Joseph was spared death in the providence of God, the one who was yet to come was given over to death as he bore the punishment that was due to us for our sins. Joseph, a sinner, almost died, but Jesus, the one who knew no sin, did die. And secondly, for that reason, think again about the dream that Joseph recalled in verses 9 and 10, where he said, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." You think, what is that a picture of? Clearly, in the most immediate sense, it was a picture of the fact that Joseph himself would one day be elevated to a position of authority over his brothers, hence the 11 stars. That even though they sold him out, a day was coming when they would bow down before him, they would become absolutely and utterly dependent upon him. But friends, there is someone else who suffered an even greater humiliation and who was therefore subject to an even greater exaltation. One whose exaltation above the sun and the moon and the stars is no longer figurative, but literal. Why? Because he is the one who, having died for the sins of his people, has now been highly exalted. He has been highly exalted. He has been given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Praise be to God for both his providence in our lives, that providence that was so evident in Joseph's life, but praise him all the more for the greater Joseph, who was yet to come. the one who is the author and finisher of the faith, the one who is the Savior of our souls, and the Lord of all who will bow the knee to him. Let us pray together. O our Lord and our God, we thank you once more for the revelation of your word. We thank you for all that you teach us through the experience of your people of old. We thank you for the challenge that you present to us and convict us of as we think of the waywardness of these men who had been given so much and yet responded in ways that were so unfitting and so out of accord with your will, with your holiness. We see ourselves in them. We do not see ourselves above them. We recognize, O Lord, how prone we are to wander. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would not only teach us these things, but that you would grant us the blessing of your Spirit, and that you would lead us to be men and women and boys and girls who die daily to the sins of the flesh, that we might live for righteousness. We thank you, O Lord, for your great providence. We thank you for this reminder that even in days of great trouble and heartache and sadness, we can remember that you are the one who is reigning and ruling over every detail. And this surely calls us to be more earnest in praying to you, in laying everything in our lives before you, and waiting upon you, that we might continue to stand firm in days of difficulty. We thank you and we marvel, Lord, at the way in which you have overruled in history to bring about your own covenant purposes. We marvel at these things, how you called out specific men and how you led them through times of great trial and difficulty, but ultimately, O Lord, for the good of your people, for the glory of your own name. We thank you this night for the picture that you have given us of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the center of all of Scripture. We thank you that he is the one who did indeed go into a foreign country. And we thank you for the way in which he was willing to suffer for the sake of his people. We thank you that he was willing to lay down his life, even to death on a cross, that in him we might be pardoned of our guilt, that in him we might be forgiven, ransomed, healed, and restored, that we might be reconciled to you, our great covenant God. We thank you that he has indeed been highly exalted and given the name which is above every name. And we thank you, O Lord, that there is indeed coming a day, as we were again reminded this morning, a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. O Lord, help us, we pray, to keep our minds, our eyes fixed upon that day, to strain forward towards the prize, that heavenly calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please go before us in the week which is to come. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in the midst of whatever trials may come our way. Bless us, we pray. Guide us. And may we live to your honor and praise and glory. For, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.